Holy Spirit, part five. Here we go. When I was 18, I remember my dad bought a brand new truck, little Ford Ranger. I think it was a 1998. And I remember I was checking this thing out, and I got in it. You know, of course, I had my license at that time, and looking to try and drive this thing, this new truck. But I was looking around, and I realized, like, I felt like he kind of downgraded a little bit, because there was no power windows. There was no power locks. It was all manual. Remember the roll-up thing? I know who I'm talking to, right? But I know that my children would probably look at that and be like, how do you, well, I don't know if they've ever seen a roll-up window before. No cruise control, no air conditioning in there. It was just like this base model. And I was like, Dad, I was like, what's going on here? Like, why did you, you know, how come you just got this model? And it wasn't necessarily an affordability thing, too, because I know that he was just more of a, for him, this was his response. He said, well, why should I get all that extra stuff? It's just one more thing to break. And of course, I thought that was, you know, not a very good answer. I didn't see the logic in that, you know, as a young 18-year-old boy at that time. And so I would have much more time to reflect on how much I wished he had gotten a little more upgrades in this vehicle, because a few years later I would buy it from him, and it would be my primary vehicle that I would spend a lot of time in driving. And, you know, when you're trying to unlock the passenger door and you're reaching, you know, trying to get it. And so you're like, man, I just wish there was a button right there. We live in a day and age where we got upgrades. We got the premium, deluxe editions, the platinum trim models, and all this stuff. Now, you fast forward a couple decades in my life, and several vehicles later that have, I'm pretty sure, if I remember right, almost every single one of them, I've had power locks, power windows in all of them. And having gone down the path where I've had broken windows, broken, you know, window motors, that my window gets stuck in the down position because now it doesn't work, and you got to take it and get it fixed. I've got, you know, power locks that were broke. I've got a power seat that will allow you to go back, but then it doesn't want to come forward, right? So then you fiddle with it to get it to go forward. And all of a sudden, that comment my dad made, it makes sense. Like, I get that. Yeah, just one more thing to break, because all this stuff is just made of plastic anyways, and that's what plastic does, right? It just breaks. We live in, again, in a day where we're always looking for upgrades. We're always looking for the deluxe edition. We're kind of geared towards that. I realized I was probably even raised in a generation that was just pushed, that was pushed on me, and I could see that in the way that I view, well, my vehicles, right? When I want to push a button instead of rolling it up, I want it to work. I want it to function in that way. The topic that I'm going to talk about today is Holy Spirit, but specifically the filling of the Holy Spirit. As I talk about this, I don't want us to think with the mindset of base models versus deluxe models. And I think it's going to be very tempting for people to think, hey, there's a baseline of Christianity where we live a life that is not filled with the Spirit versus living the platinum trim model life where we are living with the filling of the Spirit. I don't think in God's view that there's just two different models, if you will. He has one standard, one model that he calls us to, and that is to live a life full of his Spirit, period. And that we as believers, this needs to be our goal. This needs to be our objective, is to live a life so full of him, led by him, following him in every way, empowered by him. And there's really, even though there is another option, because we could say no to that, but from God's perspective, there isn't an option. Like, that's what he wants. It's not like he's laying it out like, okay, I either want you to do this or to not do this. No. He wants us, this is how he wants us to live, period. And anything outside of that, we're missing his will in our life. We're missing his best of what he wants for us. So, today and the next Sunday, I'm going to talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. This Sunday will be more of a teaching aspect of it, setting the foundation, laying the foundation for it. Next week, I'll talk more about the evidence and the purpose of the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let me just jump in here this morning I'm going to talk about three truths before I, but I have 4 points. My first point isn't necessarily a truth. It's more of an observation as I jump in talking about the filling of the Holy Spirit. And my first point here is that when we, concerning the Holy Spirit's filling, we need to know that it's a contended topic, that people have different ideas about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And I'm going to do my absolute best to present what I believe to be a biblical perspective. And I'm going to give you scripture, and I want you to look at the scripture. And then even when we're done looking at scripture and you go home, I want you to look back at the scripture. I want you to prayerfully consider it and see if what I'm saying is true. But I want to just acknowledge right out of the chute, right, that the area, the arena that I'm stepping into is not one that a lot of people get excited to step into when they know that there's different ideas represented. And what we have here is a community church. And there's strengths to being a community church and having a diverse amount of different faith backgrounds or denominational backgrounds that have congregated. There's also some weaknesses to that same point as well. And so what I want to remind us of is a value that I have highlighted before, but I believe Martin Luther coined this phrase, and he said, "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty or freedom; but in all things, charity or love." And so that we as a community church, we're united on the essentials of the salvific points of what it means to be a child of God, to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, right? That he was the Son of God. He lived a perfect life, sinless life. He died on a cross, buried in a tomb. 3 days later, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He's coming back for his church again. In a nutshell, those are the essential truths, and that we achieve salvation by God's grace through faith. Essentials. We're united on that. And then there's some non-essential things that don't necessarily have to do with whether or not you're saved or it's going to impact your eternal destiny or anything like that. And he's saying, and there's got to be some level of freedom amongst brothers and sisters to be able to have a little different perspective and different take on some of these topics. But regardless, the essentials or non-essentials, everything is done in love. And my prayer for us is that, one, that, yeah, we would be united on essentials. That there is a level of freedom on non-essentials. But that in all of this, friends, that we have a loving heart towards each other. The easiest thing, I think, for someone like me in my position in this, in a community church, would be to avoid talking about this topic. But there's something, some kind of drive inside of my heart. I think it's the Holy Spirit. That's what I think it is. That won't let me skip over this topic. And so I want to address it, because my heart is to want to teach and proclaim the whole counsel of God's Word. That's what Paul says when he was talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He said, "I have not failed to you to declare to you the whole counsel of God's Word." That's what he said. And that, I think, is what every teacher of God's Word, that's what their heart should be. But always want to present everything. And if I chose to skip over a topic because I was afraid that it might rock the boat, then I would not be true to teaching the whole counsel of God's Word. Okay? So my prayer is that you would want me to do that. That you would want the boat rocked. Hope you want the boat rocked. Do you want the boat rocked? Maybe it's not rocking so much, but it just, you want me to be true to God's Word. Paul warned Timothy about only speaking on the things that people wanted to hear. He says that's going to become more and more. Whatever their itchy ears want to hear, people are going to teach it. But you can stick to your guns, teach the truth of God's Word. Like, don't be influenced by the people. Don't be intimidated by them. And I love what God said to the prophet Jeremiah. When Jeremiah, God looked at Jeremiah and he said, "You know, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." And Jeremiah looked at his own inadequacies and he saw that he was just, he felt young, like a child. He's like, I can't do this. And this was God's response to him. He says, "Now you just need to get ready, stand up and tell them everything that I command you. And do not be intimidated by them, or I will cause you to cower before them. Today I am the one who has made you a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the population. And they will fight against you, but never prevail over you, since I am with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. And so I look at that and I say, okay, all right, Lord, let's do this. Okay? And so here we go. And so these next 3 points, that's an observation point, or point number one. I keep pointing back there as I'm looking back there. Point number one is observation. But my first truth that I want to highlight concerning the Holy Spirit's filling is that I believe it's biblical. And I thought that was a good place to start. Amen? Right there with the Word of God, okay? The reason that there's even a teaching on the filling of the Holy Spirit is because it is found and talked about in God's Word. And it's not just some obscure passage tucked away, you know, in the middle of 3 John that nobody ever quotes from 3 John. Tucked away in there somewhere and drawn out and like, oh, let's talk about this. No, it's all over. Starting the Gospels, all over the book of Acts, Paul's writings, okay? So this is a predominant theme found throughout. Now, I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, these are two biblical phrases that you will find in Scripture. I believe that they refer to the same event, okay, the same experience. And here's why I believe that. In Acts chapter 1, we see that Jesus, this is Acts 1:5, Jesus is telling his disciples to wait for the Father's promise, which is the coming Holy Spirit. Right? He said, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. And if you follow that story through the rest of that chapter, you know that the disciples, they went into an upper room and they waited for another 10 days until the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, which arrives. So then it says this, starting with verse 2, suddenly a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And they saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each one of them. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So you have Jesus who says, in a few days, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then when that happens in Acts 2, you have Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who's recording what has taken place. He says, in regards to the baptism of the Spirit, he says that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So you have an experience where two biblical expressions have now pointed towards this experience, used interchangeably. So as I talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit, I'm referencing also the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I believe you can swap them out. It's an experience for the believer. It's interchangeable. The phrase filled with the Holy Spirit is actually used more than the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but they're both there. And so again, it's found in Scripture. We see the first filling of the Holy Spirit take place in Acts chapter 2, which I just referenced as the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came and filled them. We see it again in Acts chapter 9, verse 17, when Paul is being prayed for by Ananias. And it says that Ananias came to him to lay his hands on Paul and pray and quote the Scriptures, so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So Paul was prayed for and he received the filling of the Holy Spirit. In the next chapter over, in Acts chapter 10, we meet a man by the name of Cornelius, who was a God-fearing man who loved the Lord. He was a Gentile, though, but he was praying, and God sent an angel to him, and then who instructs him to call for Peter. And Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he begins to present the gospel to him. And this is what it says, that while Peter's presenting the gospel to Cornelius and his family, his household, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on even the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and declaring the greatness of God. So, this says they received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 11, Peter's explaining to the Jewish believers about what had happened at the experience and the encounter with the Gentile believers when he was speaking. And Peter references that event as being similar to when they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So as he reflected on that event, he had this perspective that what took place is that they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. And probably one of the most compelling scriptures in establishing that the filling of the Holy Spirit is biblical is found in Ephesians 5:18. Now there's several other scriptures that I could use, but I'm going to end with this one. Ephesians 5:18, where Paul simply is writing to the believers in Ephesus. And he simply says, don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. And what you have there is a command, a directive. Be filled by the Spirit. And it's this here, this passage right here, that as believers in Christ, it leaves us with no option other than disobedience to live outside of a life that is pursuing a filling of the Holy Spirit in the life that we live in Christ. Okay? It is a command. And so this command, this directive, accompanied with these examples that we see, I am convinced that when we speak of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that is absolutely rooted in Scripture. And to begin our discussion, I want to just start with that. Because if it wasn't rooted in Scripture and it was rooted in the theology of man, we would really have nothing to talk about. Because what we come to talk about and to learn about on a Sunday morning here is the Word of God and what is written in the Word of God. Okay? So the filling of the Holy Spirit is biblical. The second truth about the Holy Spirit's filling, which is point number three, is that it's subsequent. Now, I know that there are genuine brothers and sisters in Christ, believers, who are going to disagree on this point right here. But if you would allow me to present to you the scriptures of why I believe it's subsequent experience to salvation, and hear me out, I think if you see these scriptures, at least to see the angle I'm coming from. Some people believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit happens at the moment of salvation and it's automatic and there's no other, really you have no choice. Okay? But what I'm suggesting is that it is not automatic and that it's subsequent to salvation. You can experience the filling of the Holy Spirit in the moment of salvation, but it's not automatic. Okay? It doesn't. And I think as I show these scriptures here, we'll see that it happens in two different moments. And before I jump into that, though, let me just offer a point of clarity. I believe that every believer, everyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, has the Holy Spirit. Okay? Make no mistake about that. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. I actually don't know of anyone who believes that you can be saved apart from the Holy Spirit. I have heard that there's theologies out there that suggest that you can get saved, not have the Holy Spirit, and then you receive the Holy Spirit. I've actually never met anyone like that. Okay? But I want you to know that I believe the Scripture teaches if you're saved, confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. Paul says that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a deposit, as a guarantee, or a down payment in our lives to seal us for salvation. All right? The difference that I'm talking about is the difference between the indwelling Holy Spirit, which is what happens when you get saved. He comes in, he takes up residency, versus the infilling of the Holy Spirit, which is when you live a full life in him. Okay? Difference between indwelling and infilling. But every believer has the Holy Spirit. Right? So in order for me to make this case that it's subsequent, I need to begin in John chapter 20, verse 22. Now this is a chapter where Jesus says he's already been resurrected. He's appearing to his disciples. They're hiding out behind closed doors because they're kind of afraid. But he shows up. He hasn't ascended yet. He'll do that shortly. He appears to his disciples, and he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Breathed on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Now, a lot of times, if you've been around church circles for any amount of time, you've heard that the birth of the church was on the day of Pentecost. Okay? And I used to think that until I saw this verse and I was introduced to this verse and this concept right here. See, the birth of the church would be when you receive the Holy Spirit. They always think about the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit was given, and so that is now when the church began. But if the Holy Spirit was given here to the disciples, Jesus breathed on them, said, receive the Holy Spirit, then that means it's the birth of the church. This is actually the beginning, right here. And what's interesting to me is that they received the Holy Spirit. Now, as a side note, some people would say that what Jesus said was only symbolic, that it actually didn't mean anything. That's their way of interpreting that. But let me just address that for a second. Because what you got to do is you look back over the Gospels and you say, where else, at what other point in time when Jesus was speaking or did something, was it only symbolic? When he did something, was it only ever symbolic? You would be hard-pressed to find an example, and Ken says no, and I agree. I'm just leaving some leeway here just in case I miss something. But I'm pretty sure that you don't find anywhere else in the Gospels where Jesus does something just for mere symbolic purposes. There's always a meaning behind it. It always means something that has substance to it. So in fairness of biblical interpretation, when you get to this passage, you can't read what Jesus did, said, and did, and dismiss it as symbolic arbitrarily if you're not comparing it to anything else he's taught and said and saying, well, that's also symbolic as well. You're like, no, this is literal, literal, literal. Oh, but we get here, that's symbolic there, and move on. And so I contend that it's literal. I contend that it meant something, and that when he said, when Jesus, the Son of God, said, receive the Holy Spirit, that they received the Holy Spirit. So with that established, right, the disciples have the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus tells them, Luke 24:49, he says, I'm going to send you what my Father promised, which is the baptism, according to Acts 1:4-5. He says, as for you, stay in the city until you are empowered from on high. They've already received the Spirit. And then Jesus says, now wait until you are clothed or empowered, endowed with power from on high. You see a difference there. You've got the Holy Spirit, but there's still an empowerment to come. So in my case of saying that the filling and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit is subsequent to just salvation or receiving the Holy Spirit, this is where I'm beginning this picture right here. It begins with the disciples and with Jesus and his interaction with them. Okay, but that's not the only example. In Acts chapter 8, we see that Philip, he goes to preach to the Samaritans. He's bringing the gospel down to them. And it says, he was successful. It says that they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized. And so we have the Samaritans here. They've responded to the good news. They responded to the gospel. They believe. They become believers. That's what we call believers at that moment. They were even baptized to show that they were believers. The word gets back to Jerusalem that the Samaritans have responded to the gospel. And so Peter and John actually come down to check it out and see what's going on. Because if you remember, Peter and John, the last time they were passing through Samaria, they didn't have such a warm welcome. In fact, they had a pretty negative encounter. And John and his brother, they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans, if you remember that part of the story. So now here, Peter and John, they're coming back to Samaria for what I believe the first time, at least in the recorded accounts that we have, to find out, like, hey, is this really true? And this is what it says. And after they went down there, they prayed for them so that the Samaritans might receive the Holy Spirit, because he had not yet come down on any of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I've heard people try and explain this passage and saying, well, the Samaritans weren't really saved, with Philip. And when I look at that and I read what it says, they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news about the kingdom, and then they went on to get baptized as a declaration of their faith in Christ. And I can't see a biblical case to say that they weren't saved. As I read it, I feel like if you were to say that, you'd actually have to make this passage say something that it doesn't say. And so I see that they are saved. And then I see that as a subsequent experience, they received the Holy Spirit in their lives. It also happens in Acts chapter 9. Familiar with Acts chapter 9, you know that's where Paul is on the road to Damascus. He encounters the glorious presence of the risen Jesus. He hears the audible voice and he calls him Lord, and he's miraculously blinded. There you have Paul. This is his encounter, his wake-up call, his calling. He's blinded for 3 days and he's hanging out. I believe, and there's a little bit of speculation here, I admit that. If I'm going to make my case, I think it's a pretty strong case. I believe that Paul was saved in the moment of that encounter with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus. Okay? He encounters the presence of God. He hears the audible voice. He has a conversation with the risen King. And then he experiences this miraculous blindness that comes upon him. And then he's blind for 3 days. And it tells us that during those 3 days, he was praying. And if I take all of those ingredients, right, and bring them together, I'm absolutely convinced that Paul was saved. Paul was saved in that moment. Whether it's in Damascus, or even if I pushed it and said during those 3 days. Because there he was praying. Ananias is sent to Paul to pray for him. And this is what it says. Ananias went and entered the house, and he placed his hands on him and said, "Brother Saul." I want to highlight that for a second. He addressed him as brother. And that was a word that was used for Christians, that they would use for other Christian believers, brothers and sisters, okay? Acknowledging that they were family in Christ. So he says, "Brother Saul," that's telling you that Ananias was convinced that Paul was already saved. "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road you were traveling, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And so Paul, a brother, a believer, was already saved, receives the filling of the Holy Spirit as a subsequent event to his salvation moment. One last example from the book of Acts, chapter 19. Paul's traveling. He's on his third missionary journey. He comes to Ephesus, and he runs into, I think it tells us there's 12 disciples. And we're led to believe that, right, they're disciples of Christ, except they just don't have the whole story here. And this is Paul's response when he runs into them. He said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" So Paul's acknowledging that they are believers. They believe. Okay, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit?" And they say, "No." They told them, "We haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit." So they just didn't know. They didn't have any idea that there was something else out there. Then Paul explains the baptism of Jesus, and it says, "So when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesy." But Paul didn't question their conversion. He didn't say, "Well, if you didn't receive the Holy Spirit, then maybe you really weren't saved in that moment." No, there was no question about that. He just wanted to know, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Did you have that experience? When he found out they didn't, he offered them some correct teaching. He prayed for them, and it said that the Holy Spirit came on them. Same type of language used with Cornelius that was explained by Peter as being the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, I believe that the filling of the Holy Spirit is a subsequent experience that we have to salvation in Christ. My fourth and third truth, fourth point this morning. The Holy Spirit's filling is ongoing. It's not only subsequent, not only does it happen after salvation, but it's ongoing in the life of the believer. And here's my biblical premise for this position, and it comes out of Ephesians chapter 5. We'll begin with verse 17. Paul writes, "Don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit." Now that phrase, "be filled by the Spirit," it's a command, but it's written in the passive form. So it's happening to us by the Spirit. And a grammatically awkward yet literal translation might read this. Paul telling us to be being filled by the Spirit. A state of being where you are continuously being filled by the Spirit. Be being filled by the Spirit. That's the tense that you capture in his writing. And sometimes it can be lost a little bit in translation, but it's pretty clear in there when you start looking at just the grammar and the tenses there. Like, yeah, it's this ongoing thing. It wasn't a one-time thing. It's ongoing. In conjunction with that, I want to look at the word for baptize, which we've said is interchangeable. The baptism of the Spirit is interchangeable with the filling of the Spirit. Now, the Greek word for baptize, baptizo, means to immerse or submerge. Most of us can somewhat familiar with that, because when we have water baptism here at Cottonwood Creek, we immerse in the baptism, because we believe that that was not only the picture that's given in Scripture, but that's what the word baptize means. And so we submerge, and usually it's just one time baptism. Right? We don't see a pattern in Scripture where there's multiple water baptisms, you know, for the same person. And so we take that one time. And that is the true definition of this word. But just like any word in any language, sometimes words have multiple meanings, implications to them, depending on the context in which they're used. And one of the other definitions of the Greek word baptizo, right, is that it also means to be immersed repeatedly. There's an ongoing repetition that word can insinuate in the right context. When I look at the word baptized in relation to what Paul says in Ephesians 5, that you're supposed to be being filled, so be being baptized, and understanding that there is an implication of the word baptized that means repeated, I see that the two of them complement each other. They come alongside, and there is a repeating that takes place in the Spirit with this filling, with this baptism, that it's ongoing, that it's not just a one-time event that you experience. Now, we see these fillings in a couple different places in Scripture. One of the places we've already established, Acts chapter 2, we refer to that a lot because that's the first time we see the actual filling happening on the day of Pentecost. Two chapters later, those same disciples are together. They're praying in Acts 4:31, and it says they were all together praying. It says all were filled with the Holy Spirit. All filled with the Holy Spirit. The same ones who had already been filled with the Spirit are now filled again with the Spirit in Acts chapter 4. And I know that sometimes, again, there's a position that thinks that, hey, once you come to Christ and you get this filling, then there's no additional filling. But as I start to look at these examples in the book of Acts, I would have to ask the question, is why then would they need to feel the need to repeat that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit if they've already told, and we knew on one day, on the day of Pentecost, that they were filled with the Holy Spirit? You would assume that would carry as true all the way through the book of Acts. You wouldn't necessarily need to repeat that. It would be very redundant. But if the case is that it is an ongoing experience that we get to have, then it begins to make sense of why it would be repeated throughout the book of Acts. It's not just a one-time experience. Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit in Acts 9:17. I went over that in the previous point. But then again, we read in Acts 13:9 that he was filled with the Holy Spirit again as he confronted Elymas, someone who was opposing him. So reiterating, if there was only one filling, why would that need to be repeated? It was just a one-time experience. Why? And if you have a good explanation I'd love to hear it. But I believe that the reason it's repeated is because it's ongoing. Okay? So Peter was part of the outpouring on the day of Pentecost. He was filled with the Spirit. He was there. But then, as he's confronting the rulers, the elders, and the priests in Jerusalem in Acts 4:8, it says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then again, at the end of the chapter 4, he was part of that group that was praying, where it says again, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we just see several just examples of where it's repeated, that this filling happens multiple times. And so these passages, in light of Ephesians 5:18 and the definition of the baptism, to me, make a pretty compelling case that the experience of being filled with the Spirit is to be a regular, ongoing, subsequent, regular, ongoing experience for the life of the believer. And that is what God wants for us to experience in our lives, in our hearts. That's not the deluxe model, right? It's not the premium platinum package. It's just his plan, period. It's what he wants, which is always the best. He doesn't give us substandard. So today we covered the Holy Spirit's filling is a biblical experience. It's not just a doctrine. I know I've covered the teachings here today, but next week is more of the application of it. So that's my teaser for you to come back next week. Okay? It's an experience to be had. It's an experience that is subsequent to our salvation, and it's ongoing. And I close with this quote from John Piper. I love how he states this. He said, "I would start by saying that in the book of Acts, everywhere the receiving of the Holy Spirit is described, it's experiential. And what I mean is that it's not just a logical inference that you know has happened to you only because something else has happened." But what he's saying is, there's a belief out there. He says, well, just because I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, therefore, automatically I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a logical inference. And he's saying no to that. That's not what we see in Scripture. He said, instead, it has effects that are clearly discernible. In the book of Acts, a person knows when he or she receives the Holy Spirit. It is an experience with effects you can point to. Okay? And I want us to move beyond this idea that the Holy Spirit talk is just all doctrine. No, there's something real, a real impact in our hearts and in our lives that he wants to have as we live for him. And so, again, next week we're going to talk about the purpose of this and the evidence of this in our life. But for this week, my challenge for you is to be a Berean. You know who the Bereans were? In the book of Acts, they were commended because as Paul taught them, and he was presenting the scriptures to them, it says that they didn't just take his word for it, that they got into the word themselves to see if what he was saying was true. Okay? That's your homework assignment. And you're going to turn your reports into me next week. And there's no grading on a curve either, so. No, seriously. Let me wrap up with these questions. How has my understanding of the Spirit's filling been affirmed, changed, or challenged this morning? Going to be important. I would like for you to really identify that, think about that, articulate that. How has it been affirmed, changed, or challenged? What are my questions concerning this teaching? Write those questions out. By the way, I love to get questions. I got a question this last week, and I had to say that I don't actually get a lot of questions and from emails or anything like that concerning things that come out of my sermons. Now, one, maybe I'm not approachable. I hope that's not the case. Two, maybe I just nail it every time. Pretty sure that's not the case either, right? You guys are laughing pretty hard. I don't know what my third option is, but I'm just throwing it out there that I don't mind getting questions. If you got questions, let me know. I actually love it. I love to do that. Okay. Do I believe God's plan for me is to be filled continuously with His Holy Spirit? And if not, do I have biblical grounds to believe otherwise? If for some reason you disagree with that, my encouragement is to figure out biblically why you think that. Listen, I have a lot of respect for someone who can bring Scripture to me and say, I disagree with you on this, and here's why. And even though I might not be convinced and I'll still disagree, I still respect the fact that someone's bringing Scripture and trying to explain their position. What, I don't know if it's a pet peeve or really annoying to me, is if someone doesn't bring Scripture and says, I disagree, here's why, this is my opinion. And this doesn't really mean anything. It doesn't hold any water. Okay? So, but if you get Scripture and it presents your case, I think that's what God wants us to do. But here's my last question. Will I commit to studying these passages out this week and prayerfully meditate on these truths in order to prepare my heart for all that God has for me? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to say, yes, I'm going to give some time to this. I'm going to give some prayer to this. I'm going to give some study to this. Because I want everything that God has for me. And my charge and my challenge to us as a church is to say yes to that. That's what we want to do. Amen? All right. We'll close out in some prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the truth and the power of your word, your living word that's living and active, and it works in our hearts, our minds, and it exposes our hearts and our minds and the attitudes that are hidden beneath, Lord. But Lord, we just thank you that we can know what lies deep within our heart because of the transforming power of your word, the transforming power of your spirit that's showing us, God. We ask, Lord, that you would reveal our own hearts to us through this topic as we study, as we seek you out, Lord. We want to find ourselves at your feet. We want to find ourselves completely surrendered to you, Lord. And if there's anything in our hearts and in our lives that are stopping us from being postured with 100% yieldedness, Lord, I pray that you would show us. Is it a doctrine? Is it a belief? An embedded theology? Something we've been taught? Something we've carried with us for so long, but it's not affirmed in Scripture? God, give us hearts that are willing to say yes to the Scripture, because we want to be followers of you, Jesus. Our allegiance lies with your Word, not with the traditions of men, or not with upbringings, not with just thoughts that beliefs that we've held for so long. That's not our allegiance. Our allegiance is to you and you alone, Jesus, who is a king. And so we look at your word for that. Lord, I pray that you would give us the heart of the Bereans, that we'd be able to search your scriptures out, Lord, to know and experience everything that you have for us, Lord. I don't want to miss out on anything this side of eternity. That I don't want to get to heaven and have regrets. And wish that I had done more, had lived harder, or fought the fight better, or ran the race with more energy, or more focus, or more stamina, or whatnot. Lord, I just know I want to give it my all, and I pray that that is the same for every single one of us here. To be impassioned for you, to live for you. Jesus, in your loving name, I pray. Amen.